Doubt is a film set in the 1960s. Ted tells the story of a Catholic priest, Father Flynn, who represents all of the changes of church in the modern era. He tries to be more friendly, more accessible. He preaches on things like doubt. He's contrasted through the film by Sister Aloysius Bouvier, the nun of who runs the parish school. She represents the stern certainty of traditional religion. This morning, I want you to hear one of their early encounters.
Well, come in, please.
Sister.
Please, sit, have a seat. I actually have a hot pot of tea. And close this, but not quite for form's sake. Father, would you care for a... Would you have a cup of tea, Father?
I'd love a cup of tea.
Sister, perhaps you could serve him.
I'd be glad.
And yourself, of course.
Would you like a cup of tea, Sister?
I already had my cup.
Is there sugar?
Sugar? Yes. Yes. Somewhere here. I put it in the drawer from Lent last year. Never remember to take it out.
It mustn't have been much to give up then.
Did you catch that? He asks her for sugar, and catching her off guard, she tells him that she put it in a drawer for Lent last year and never remembered to take it out. His simple reply, mustn't have been much to give up then. Lent is a strange season for me. And I think for many of us who style ourselves as Easter people, we prefer to exalt the doctrines of grace above everything else. We'd much rather stand with the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Ephesians, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast." But then along comes Lent, the season that leads up to Easter, that says to me that before I can get to the good stuff, before I can get to Easter, I have to go through Lent. Before I get to the empty tomb, I have to go through the wilderness. It reminds us that the road to Easter Sunday always passes through Good Friday. Lent comes along with the audacity to actually ask me to do something. It dares to ask the question of all of us, what does your faith look like? Because, let's be honest, talk is cheap. It's easy for me to say that I'm a Christian because I check the little box that says Christian when the survey comes around every couple of years. It's easy to say almost anything, and well aware of the irony of saying that as a preacher. But part of the challenge I think that we face is that from the time that we're little kids, we're told that showing and telling are equal. In elementary school, kids are given the choice. They can stand up in front of the class and they can tell the class something, or they can show the class something. But I want to tell you this morning that the two are not equal. The two are not equivalent. What if Lent is about us moving from being a tell people to being a show people? I got to be honest. I spent the last 2 weeks since getting back beating my head against this morning's passage. And it doesn't make sense. It's not an easy passage to read, and it seems just weird enough that it would be difficult. It's this kind of strange aphorisms that dot the journey to Lent through Luke's gospel. These weird sayings of Jesus that just keep creeping up. But part of picking up the Bible is that I think at first blush it doesn't seem to be saying anything of substance. And this, I think, is firstly a witness to the mystery of Scripture. The mystery that's part of our Lenten faith. The obscurity that we deal with in wandering around for 40 days with only the promise of a destination as our guide and only the faithfulness of God to lead us. That's what lets us be tested in this season. The uncertainty, the difficulty, the toughness of the passage gives us a sense of the mystery that's supposed to be part of this season. But it also lets us cut the characters in Scripture a little bit of slack. We can be tough on the disciples for not getting what Jesus was saying again and again and again throughout his ministry. But then we read passages like this one, and if we're really honest, we don't always get it all the time either. And for a moment, if only for a moment, the story becomes a little more real to us. But then when we dig, the themes of Lent begin to unpack themselves. And it becomes clear that this is a passage about movement, about wandering, if you will, that might not be quite so aimless. Consider these two things. There's a movement from the past to the present. Jerusalem, apparently we're told, has a history. It is this history that Jesus alludes to in the parable of the wicked tenants in Luke 20. Because in the past, we're told that through the Gospels, that God has sent people to declare to the world the scandalous and the deep, deep love of God. And in generation after generation and in after generation, those messages were ignored and the messengers were beaten and killed. So God's response is to move from telling us how much he loves us to showing us how much he loves us. He doesn't send another prophet. He doesn't sit back and give dictation. He enters reality himself, fully aware of what will happen to him. Because talk is cheap. And a God who sits back and simply gives dictation is not a God worthy of the kind of worship we aim to bring today. And if we're really honest, anybody who's ever been in love knows this. If all I ever did for Beth was tell her how much I loved her, that might be great in the short run, but it's nowhere near enough to build a relationship on. Love always prompts some kind of an action. Jesus is about God moving from telling us how much he loves us to showing us how much he loves us. Secondly, there's the movement from the fox to the hen. Now, I know a little bit about this because my grandmother kept chickens. For her entire life, she kept these birds who are phenomenally stupid in this ramshackle coop behind her house. I grew up with dogs, with phenomenally stupid dogs. And I brought a black lab to my grandparents' farm, as we did on a regular basis, and this dog decided, this sounds like a great time to go and figure out how to get into the chicken coop. So she dug under the fence, and by the time we got her out, she had killed not one, not two, but six of the birds, leaving the coop in a mess of blood, feathers, and feces. This is why Jesus' statement is so powerful here. Because it's not enough to sanitize this and make it some theological nicety about a God who simply nurtures and is a God who simply says, there, there, it's all going to be okay. It's a statement of reality. If there's a fox in the hen house, that does not bode well for the chickens. Unless one of the chickens is willing to do something for the rest of them. Unless one of the chickens is willing to offer herself as a sacrifice for the rest. Unless one of the chickens is willing to show what true sacrificial love really looks like. The fox in the henhouse is about moving from a tell kind of love to a show kind of love. And so Jesus' message for us is equally clear. If you are a Christ follower, if you are a Christian, a mini Christ, it's not enough to be a tell person. You have to be a show person. Which leaves us with two questions. How do we show our love to God, and how do we show our love for each other? Because Jesus says it's on these two truths that all the scripture that comes before it hangs. Let me suggest five ways that you can show your love for God through your gifts. Do you give, whether it's time or talent or treasure, do you give generously, sacrificially? Or do you give what simply feels safe or comfortable? Through our time. Do we make God a priority through our week, or is he an afterthought? Through our words. Do we commune with God through prayer or scripture at any point other than on Sunday morning? Through our service. Do we do things that God wants us to do, or do we do the things that we want to do? And through intimacy. Are we trying to become more like God? Now, these things don't come naturally to all of us, and some of them are easier for us, for some of us, than they are for others. But that's why the challenge of Jesus is so bold. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength is a challenge to ask ourselves, do I really believe that the God that I serve is worthy of all these things? And the truth is that if it was easy, it wouldn't be special. But I want to put it to you today that the other side might be even harder. Because loving others as you love yourself sounds easier than it is. My mother-in-law is the perfect example of this. She is a phenomenal gift giver. She prides herself on being able to find the absolute perfect gift for every occasion. And in our family, that's how she communicates love. But that's not necessarily how Beth and I, or Beth's sister, respond, receive love. Beth responds to intimacy. I respond to encouragement. And the way that we tend to show people love is by giving people what we want to get in return. But part of the challenge of loving others as you love yourself is not giving people the kind of love that you want to receive, but giving people the kind of love that they need to receive. All of us have our preferences and our strengths when it comes to finding ways that we want to give and receive love. But usually, the way we give love is the way we want to receive it. And so the challenge is to get to know people well enough, to get to know people deep enough, that you can love them as they need to be loved. Jermaine Washington did something that's amazing to most people. He became a kidney donor at the age of 26 and gave a vital organ to a woman who is a friend and a coworker. Washington met Michelle Stevens, who was 23 years old, when they worked together in Washington, D.C., at the Department of Employment Services. They talked during lunch breaks and chit-chat, and she always described him as someone I could just talk to. Then one day, she says, I cried on his shoulder. I'd been on the kidney donor waiting list for 11 months, and I'd lost all hope. She told him how depressing it was to spend 3 days a week, 3 hours a day, on a kidney dialysis machine. She suffered chronic fatigue, blackouts, and was plagued by joint pain. He could already see that she'd lost her smile. I saw a friend dying before my eyes, Washington recalls. So what was I supposed to do? Just sit back and let her die? Stephen's mother, who suffered from hypertension and was unable to donate, her two brothers were reluctant, and she says she understands. And so the operation at Washington Hospital Center in April of 1991 began with a painful procedure in which the doctors inserted a catheter into the artery in Washington's groin, then injected dye to the center of the kidney before taking x-rays to determine if it was a fit for donation. A week later, an incision was made 15 inches long that went from Washington's navel to the middle of his back. And after surgery, he was hospitalized for 5 days. Today, both Stevens and Washington have fully recovered. I jog at least twice a week, Washington says, and 3 times a month they get together for a gratitude lunch. To this day, people wonder why Washington did this. They question his sanity. But when one person asked how he found the courage to give away a kidney, his answer quelled every skeptic. "I prayed," he said. "I asked God for guidance, and this is what I got." So my question for you, what are you giving up for Lent? To the God of Lent, to the God of the journey, to the God of movement, be all glory, majesty, honor, and authority, today and always. Amen.